Well, it's good to see you here and to address this church after 25 years. It's hard to know where those years have gone. But I did conduct a couple of weddings here over that period of time, but I felt the best thing I could do for you was to stay away and let God use these great men that he's put in your into trust here to continue the work. And we thank God for Brother Dennison and then Brother Buren, who've been able ministers of the gospel. You'll forgive me, young people, tonight, because old men tend to reminisce a bit, so I'll try not to be too tedious and won't give you too much all at once here. But God has done a great thing in this church, and we give him the thanks. It's the Lord's doing. It's marvellous in our eyes. And many of you were just babies when I stood here before, so you don't even know me really very well. Brother George here, we know him pretty well. But, he's always been a bright shining light among our young people, and we praise God he's here. He was one of the first fruits of the ministry here with his mother, and then his sisters, and his brother as well. And then Jim is not here tonight, missing him, but we go to visit in One Ramgo Street there, and he just knew where to sort of put the stick into us, you know. I thought, what's this guy? He seems to have inside information. Eh? And so we rejoiced in the salvation of Jeannie and the children there. We didn't quite work out where Jim fit until he came along to a family day service and then started continuing the church, and the Lord sorted him out and said, well, I'm already saved. I got saved back there in Scotland on the steps of the Church of Scotland Church when I asked Christ into my life as a teenager. Went into the forces after that and didn't do much for his testimony, but the Lord brought him round in a full circle. First fruits. What a blessing it was to see these folks come into the school there and see almost every Sunday people being saved. And it's just the Lord's doing. Very special. Now, I want to be a blessing this weekend, and I want it to be a blessing which will continue after I've gone and you've forgotten really what the date was or where it was that we met together. There are some very hidden principles, but they're in the Word of God, which went to the building of this church. When I went to Bible college, we learned a lot of wonderful things that were not really prominent in our lives. We learned that soul winning has a very high place, personal evangelism, and we learned that we need to establish the new Christians, get them established in the faith, and then put them to work, get them baptised, and then get them working, and basically say, now you're saved, get busy, win souls, attend church, and do the best you can. And that was about the doctrinal span. I know we learned a lot of good things about the second coming and different things like the doctrine of the church. And when we came back here, I guess we started doing exactly that. And so we had people coming and being saved and baptised, and the church was growing over here in the Para Vista High School, and the room was filling up. Until one Sunday, old Mr. John Stevens is with the Lord. He's just not far around the corner from the Tweedies he used to live. And he said to me, Pastor, you seem to be repeating yourself. I said, whatever do you mean, Mr. Stevens? I put so many hours into my messages, and I said, well, I'm already saved. I said, okay. I said, well, oh, I see. So look, well, I said, what you need to understand is there's other people aren't saved. Would you pray with us while I preach, and we'll see them saved too? And I went home and thought, no, this man's starving. He's spiritually starving. He's no longer a baby. He needs some meat. And I had to begin to change my sermons. And that was a blessing, and I started to preach to Christians and help them, and he came up and said, oh, Pastor, the sermons have been wonderful. We'd be going probably less than a year. We had about 30 people in the church, and one morning there was a great ruckus. We had a friend day, and we had overload in the numbers of people that came, and we had a extension service with a speaker. And out of that, dear Mrs. Lucas came out. She was in tears. Oh, Pastor, you got troubles. I said, oh, have I? And then some little Pommy girl was saved just around the street here. She came out and said, this church has gone to the puck. It's going to be 30 people leave the church. I thought, well, 30 people, that's about all we've got. In 12 months, they'll all be gone. And I realised that I had to give something to my people that I wasn't giving them. And I fell back on teaching that I was taught as a teenager, in Bible studies, in going to faith mission conventions, in reading books like Isabel Kuhn and Watchman Nee's Normal Christian Life. And these are what are called positional truths. And I learned from that point that every now and again we need to be refreshed on positional truths, or even the growth we have will fall apart and the wheels will come off the church. And people become carnal, they get hot, they start scrapping, and the church, the new converts, can destroy your church. It's funny to say, isn't it? But they can, because they're carnal. Now, so the purpose of this weekend is to give you a sequence of some of the things I feel is important. Some people feel that perhaps we just had beginner's luck, we pulled our tinny up over here on Wright Road and dropped a line over and caught all these fish, you know, got into a stack of them. Well, God did have a plan here. He had people in amazing numbers within 1 or 2 kilometres of radius of this very site. Family after family, I could tell you now. Just family after family within 2 k's. God saved. We were just thankful to be a part of it. We've been through other ministries and seen the much slower slog that some men have to do, and we're still thankful God hasn't taken his hand off us. The people are still getting saved. And the principles I want to bring through for the life of the church and for the life of the Christian will be over these few times together. So would you please take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 26, and I'll ask you to stand as we read a few verses there in the life of Isaac. Genesis chapter 26, reading from verse 1, if you would stand please in reverence to the word of God. And there was a famine in the land besides the famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed and multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and will give as and I, to thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. I want you to go to verse 12, please. Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. He had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father. The Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. Shall we pray? Lord, bless your word as you have done in the past, not because you've done it in the past, but because we're trusting you in the present. We ask that the Spirit of God will be upon this meeting, and that the preaching, Lord, might come forth not in man's wisdom or ingenuity, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that you show yourself mighty for this church and mighty for your Son, that you raise out of this goodly group of people today those who will rise up in a new generation, with the power of God filling them, with the life of God percolating through their lives and flowing out, and so that, Lord, from this place will go streams of water to the ends of the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Israel, like Australia, is subject to droughts and famine. In many ways, the history of civilizations is the history around their water supplies, their lakes and rivers and artesian springs. Much of the Bible is set around even wells. I remind you that Isaac's wife Rebekah was found by a well at the city of Nahor. Jacob found Rachel at a well in the field in the same area some years later. And Moses met Zipporah at the well in Midian. So, ladies, hang around the world. You don't know, you might find your husband there one day. Interesting, isn't it? So in the same way, whole Christian communities settle around springs of living water. around wells, around places where revival showers once fell, the place sometimes of convention centres and missions and church buildings, the place where God met them when they were young. One such well was the well at Sychar. Jacob's well was there. In John 4:13, Jesus answered and said unto her, the woman of Samaria, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." I want to speak to you about just a number of things about wells. I was raised on a property of 100 acres in Marion, in the days when they used to take tourists through there, busloads, to see the almond blossoms. And on that property, they turned that property from dryland farming into a literal oasis of beautiful table grapes and peaches and apricots. And I sometimes lie in bed at night and remember that beautiful property. And I counted up the wells one night in bed that fed those crops. There was one right outside my bedroom window with an old pump that used to thump away all through the summer, put me to sleep. And then there was another one on that side of the property, and a bore, and two bores, a well, one, two, three, four wells and about three bores, something of that order, and two pumps on the creek. And those artesian springs, those underground springs, were the very secret of which that whole property had been transformed into a beautiful oasis. And so it is, I look down those wells sometimes and I marvelled at their engineering. The wells that Isaac was to dig were ancient wells, and they were dug by Abraham and his servants, a whole generation before. It might have even been up to 100 years before when you look at the chronology here. And they were ancient wells. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham, his father. The woman at the well said to the Lord Jesus in John 4, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever shall drink of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Somebody else dug the wells that I looked down. I marvelled at their engineering. The one right nearest to my bed, thankfully, was enclosed, so we didn't walk out and fall into it. But I'd sneak in into the pump house there, and I'd get on my stomach, because I didn't like getting too close, and I'd look down that well, and I see there a perfect circle of bricks, red bricks, going right down, probably 30 feet to the water level, and somebody laid every one of those bricks in a beautiful circle. And the old greasy pump, which turned everything into an oasis. I never dug one of those wells. I talked to my father, said, "Oh yes, I was over in this one on the other side of the property there, and we had to get a little more water, so we went down there, pumped as dry as we could and tunneled out sideways." He talked about the cracked hands he had and the need to put lanolin all over his hand because the clay is just very hard on the hands. He talked about others in the district who had sunk wells and suffered for it. About a man who was found dead in the bottom of the well one night, well, not on our property, another property. His bike was there and his wife rang and said, "Do you know where he is?" And they found him at the bottom of the well. In the process of digging another well in the area of Marion there, a man by the name of Ira was one of these energetic diggers, and reminds me a bit of George, I suppose, full of enthusiasm. And the old windlass, they'd wind him down in the bucket. Down to the bottom, he'd get out of the bucket and he'd start digging away and put the dirt in. They'd wind the bucket up, and when he's ready, he'd come up in the bucket. When he had to go down, he went down the bucket. And one day, Ira jumped in that bucket, and the bystander said, "I wish you wouldn't go down that bucket, Ira. It just doesn't look safe. That handle doesn't look good." He said, "It's just fine." He went like this, and the thing broke, and he went to his death. People paid a cost for this. I never walked down those rickety ladders. They probably would break one after the other. Uncle Laurie went down one of those once and was pulling the rungs out as he went down and ended up on a beam somewhere down there. He was a Christian, thanks the Lord. But whole communities grew up in this area. If you happen to build there, you might find your lounge room floor sinking one day too, like some found in that area there. They happened to have built over a well. So, and that 96 acres supported five families whose children grew up healthy and grandparents seemed to be quite comfortable. Grandpa got himself a new Humber Super Snipe and Uncle Laurie had a nice Ford Fairlane, custom line. And I thought, well, maybe Dad might have a new car too so they could put up with the Bombers because they were comfortable. And whole families came and drank from that stream of living water. In 1977, a well was sunk here in this district, just over there on Wright Road, if you're looking for a spot in the high school. And from that well, God began to move with springs of living water. And I'm sorry if your name's not on this list, and I'm sorry if some of them aren't doing too good as Christians, but I think of them right within this two-case thing. If we start over there, Giamalis, Tanti, Matts, Downs, Harvey, Tweedy, Stevens, Hubbard, Gloax, just over the back fence, Langman over there, Lauber, Heritage, Downing, Mitchell, Jones, Cotgrave, Peters, she's here tonight, praise the Lord, Ingrid, Hinton, Chrysos, he got saved through a lot of the work with, the bigger partner was Donnie Harvey, and I went down to visit him one night, and Dennis got on his knees in this old house. I remember we knocked, it was a stinking foul night, the winds were blowing and the rain was going, and Donnie said, I think he's nearly ready to get saved, this guy. I've been working with him and witnessing to him. So we went down there and knocked on the door, and this guy said, just a minute, and this door shakes like this and the whole door comes out, and he puts it up on the side of the wall and says, come in. And then he moved the log out of the way that he had against the door and put it back into place. And that night we sat down in one of these springless chairs where you sat down, these big old armchairs, and you go straight to the floor. And we sat down there, and Trudy was just lying across the fire and never lifted her head for about probably 2 hours, but listened to every word we said. And that night Dennis got on his knees with Donnie and I and asked the Lord to save him. And Dennis is still going on for the Lord today. He's down at Southwest Baptist. You want to find him with his wife and family. Springs of living water. God was blessing in the most amazing way there, and still had continued to bless after that. God promises for us perennial freshness. And the Lord says in Isaiah 58:11, the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. No matter how bad things are, the times are, the well of water is still the same. And you, dear Christian, can drink of those waters and remain perennially fresh no matter where you are. And no matter what your times. So they were ancient wells. The second thing I want you to see here, they were neglected wells. In Genesis 26:18, Isaac digged again the wells of water they had digged in the days of Abraham, his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. Now, that's interesting. The times were good when Isaac was farming. As he farmed around the well Liharoi, for 100 years they'd lived off the showers of blessing in the pastures for cattle. Now they might have drawn a little water from the underground wells, but it wasn't a life and death for them. There was an abundance of water, the years were good. And I'm reminded that when I grew up, the years were good so far as the gospel was concerned. Or so far as Christians were concerned. I was cradled in the Hawthorne Church of Christ and put on the cradle roll there and attended my first days of Sunday school there, the very church where some of my grandparents were saved before that. And I remember a well-attended church, probably a building bigger than this, and you had to be there on time to get a seat, and as far as the eye could see down Angus Road with all sorts of shapes and cars. And people were coming to church. And they had their family sitting with them. The Sunday schools were full. It wasn't just this church, it was typical of the whole Adelaide, inner Adelaide area there, that people went to church in greater numbers than they do today. Now I remember hearing some good sermons. I remember hearing the gospel preached, and at 11 years of age I was saved. But as I look at those families, you know, never once were we challenged to win souls. That was the job of the minister. We paid him to do that. If you told someone you went to church, you'd done a good day's witnessing. Because you just didn't talk about something so personal as your faith in Christ. The minister was qualified to do that, and we shouldn't have to do that. I didn't hear greatly challenged in terms of really doctrines of the Bible. There was doctrine there. I didn't hear anybody challenge us about having a daily quiet time with the Lord and reading the Word every day, or even getting too challenged about a prayer life. And these families that were in these churches, they were good people. they had reasonably large families, and those families were hardworking. They went about their business. They were honest, tax-paying citizens. You'd like to know them. You'd like to have them next door to you. They were kind people, and they were good people. And it was rare to ever hear of a divorce in those churches, in this particular church particularly. My grandfather was away at the war for 7 years. He was saved as a married man, so there was some lost water under the bridge. He used to weep in church because his second daughter broke up her marriage. It was an unheard of thing and such a shameful thing. My grandmother said, "I do hope the Lord will be merciful to her in the day of judgment." But many of those people were living on the surface of good times and had no idea and were totally unprepared for the blast of hot winds of apostasy and the hot winds of atheistic amoral humanism, which were going to blast the church as never before in Western history, I believe. They lived off the spiritual refreshment produced by a few overflowing Christians who had not only found Christ to be a well of water, but also had that perennial refreshment. They discovered something, what the Lord Jesus said in John 7, that he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. It's nice to be around people like that, if you're right with the Lord, that is. If you're not, it's convicting. But people like that, I knew. I used to ask them to pray for me. That got them off my case. The old Mrs. Moan of Weck, she always felt convicted in her presence. I believe she walked close to God. And I was a teenager and she had her beady eyes on me and she was praying for me. And I don't know what she was praying, but it had something to do with ministry and commitment to the Lord. And I'd say, "Oh, hello, Mrs. Moan. Just keep praying for me." She said, "Oh," she said in her French brogue, she said, "I'm not praying anymore." She said, "I'm praising. I'm praising." I thought, "Oh." She's got through to God. She's got an answer about me. You see? But people like that challenged me. You know, Moody in his preaching said there's three types of Christians in the New Testament. As the Christians have come for that sip that saves, he says. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." It doesn't take a lot to be saved in a sense of turning to Christ. And that makes you a Christian. If you turn from your sins and you drink of Christ, you will be saved. Isaiah 12:3, "Therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation." The sip that saves. I trust you're saved tonight. That the work of regeneration, where the Spirit of God comes in and he makes your spirit new. "A new spirit will I give you, and then I'll put my spirit within you," Ezekiel 36, "and cause you to walk in my judgments and statutes," and you do them. That's a wonderful thing, to have Christ in you like that. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the sip that's saved. And Moody said there's another group of Christians. These are the ones who have found Christ to be a well springing up within them. Just as we've been reading in John 4:14. This well springing up, the key word there is the word filled. And it's great when you get a well where the water level rises up after you've broken through the rocky crust or whatever it is into the water aquifer beneath. And he said some Christians are like that. That experience, dear friend, takes you from being a carnal Christian to a spiritual Christian. The filling of the Spirit is for daily Christian living. It's not an exotic gift for just a few rare people. It is for daily Christian living. You say, "How do you know that?" Well, it says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess," Ephesians 5:18, "but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." And you know the rest of the chapter there. When a person is filled with the Spirit of God, something of that dark, that deep rock shelf beneath there, that rock has been broken up in the self-life in some measure. The cross has done a work in that person like that, in some measure broken up the hard crust of the self-life deep down in the well. And the water is percolated up through that brokenness in co-crucifixion with Christ and begins to bring refreshment into the life and joy in that life and singing into that life. It produces melody in the heart and harmony in the home, transforming scrapping spouses into sweethearts. The agape love of God, infusing and purifying and sanctifying the phileo love of frail human beings. Rebellious children are transformed into refreshing, restful young people. It also brings, of course, unity in the workplace, but also unity in the church. For they were in one accord in one place, and there was gladness and singleness of heart, Acts 2:46. That is the normal Christian life. That's what God wants for you. That's what holds marriages together. That's what puts the sweetness into a relationship which will last in marriage for 50 years or more. That's what it is that is the ultimate firewall against divorce and marriage breakups, which we see so many. Now, Moody said, the sip that saves, there's the springing well, it fills. And the key word there is filling. And then there's the rivers of living water that he talked about. So others, he said, have come to Christ and found in him what Jesus said in John 7:37. In that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus cried and stood saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. I append to this the title Endowment for Service. And though endowment means coming on from above, which I believe is also part of the working of the Spirit of God, it involves here that oversupply that flows out into a dry and thirsty land and reaches people with the gospel and transforms people and turns the surrounding area around there into an oasis. Every preacher of the gospel needs to study this subject. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, Acts 1:8. And for the preachers that are here tonight, I insert this not in the notes, however, that in the early days of this church, there were prayer meetings going on in the secret, sometimes down by the rivers, sometimes down in gorges, where we were praying and begging God, according to scriptural principles, for the outpouring of His Spirit upon this area and for power upon the preaching of the Word of God. That's an inseparable condition as to why God blessed this church, is that we do believe in the endowment of power for service. Absolutely dispensable. How foolish of any preacher to go out and set his heart to preach the Word of God and never even consider that such a thing is available to him. And yet there are some who will resist that teaching. But I believe if we follow the scriptural terms very clearly, we'll see it's in the Bible. Indwelling, infilling, endowment. These are the three main ministries of the Spirit of God, and they expand in virtue of the quantity of the stream of blessing that brings. Preacher, do you have God's power on your life? Do I have God's power? Not something you just gain and have forever. There are conditions that need to be met continually. God's power is not something you possess. You don't possess His power. Power belongeth unto God. But you can place yourself by the grace of God and other principles, I'm going to talk from the Word of God, in the condition where God is pleased to pour out His power upon unworthy vessels. And the same is true for those, and I'm very encouraged to hear the young people, who've got a heart for lost people. This is a good thing. Don't ever stop that. Don't take what I'm going to tell you this weekend as an excuse to somehow become recluse and say, well, I'm not there yet and I shouldn't be. We need to be obedient to the Lord while God is dealing with us in other areas. What good is it if you become disobedient to God? You say, well, I can't be obedient to God in this because I'm disobedient over here. That's two areas you're in disobedience to. Continue giving out the word. You know that Billy Sunday, great evangelist of the United States, the sawdust trail man, blazed a trail through the southern states, particularly the United States there. Every time we're told he got up to preach, he opened his word, the word of God, to the book of Isaiah, to these words. The words with our Lord Jesus, quoted and read from on the occasion of his first sermon, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because. Because what? Because he's anointed me to preach the gospel. And he used to rest his notes upon those scriptures because he believed in the endowment of power for service. Many Christians live off the spiritual blessings and the surface water of a spiritual environment, but they never, like I didn't, in terms of human digging, never dug a well for myself. They take a little drink from Jacob's well, but never plumb the depths of the love of God themselves. And so it's incumbent upon every new generation, and you are a new generation of young people, and the older people should be able to remember this and help them. It's incumbent that you redig those wells for yourself, for your very spiritual survival depends upon it. The third thing I want you to see here, these were not only ancient wells and they were disused or unused wells, but they were stopped wells. The Philistines had stopped them up. In Genesis 26:13 we read, "And the man," that's Isaac, "waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and great store of servants." And this is interesting words. "And the Philistines envied him." So we know that the stopping of the wells, it goes on to say, "For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham, the Philistines had stopped them." So there's a link there in the very grammatical context between the envy of the Philistines, seeing the hand of God's blessing upon this man Isaac, and their malicious act of filling and stopping the wells went together simultaneously at the same time in history. This is the work of the enemy. The Philistines, early immigrants from Crete here in the times of Isaac. Many more contestants of the land of promise were yet to come and migrate from that island until they became a very serious fighting force and threat right down to the time of David. Significant, it's significant that God's promised the land to Abraham and Isaac, and then the enemy sends waves of Philistines to thwart God's plan of producing a nation. These Philistines will in time pose a great threat to Israel, right down to the life of King David. And for you and for I, the world, the flesh and the devil, which these represents, particularly the flesh, are a relentless foe to God's people until the end of time. And please, dear friend, don't say, you may begin to lull, "I'm tired of fighting." A dear older Christian said that once and I thought, bless her, related to her, "We're tired of fighting. There's so much fighting to do." Well, there is. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. It's not a time to be weak chocolate soldiers and to be all sloppy and sentimental and say, "I've had enough of difficulties in the church." There have been difficulties in the church. Read the New Testament from the time of Paul. "All they of Asia have forsaken me." Well, hang on. That's where he had some of his most amazing victories as a missionary in church planting. And he said, "All they of Asia have turned against me." He had to deal with it. That's not new. "Well, I don't want to go to church because there's difficulties." Of course there's difficulties. The flesh comes to church too, and the devil comes to church. And so they're going to be difficult. Just get used to it. It's part of the hazards of being a Christian that you'll have to fight off some enemies. It's the work of the enemy. Now I want you to notice the strategy of this enemy because it's a master stroke here. Without a permanent water supply, God's people would never be able to hold that contested ground. They would have to flee from waterhole to waterhole and become nomadic. Could never really settle and establish. You can't really establish a city without a water supply. You people should know that. We send all this good water down to you from the highlands over there. You should be grateful for that. But you know what it means. to be on the edge of a desert here and see the Murray. I've been down there, love fishing down there, and just totally occluded, so you can walk over on a sandbar and see the whole thing come into a terrible, smelly place of death. If the enemy can stop God's people from getting to the perennial springs that the Bible talks about, he would have struck a major strategic blow to his church. And I want to say this to you. If you are one of those people only relying upon the surface water, you might have a godly father and he reads the Bible every day and says, well, this is great, Dad, thanks. Yeah. We're praying for your son, says Mum, as you leave. Oh, thanks, Mum, that's good. Oh, my mum's praying for me. And you know, they come home and Dad and Mum have been witnessing. Oh, that's good. My mum and dad love God and they love the word. And, you know, I've been so privileged. I've heard all these things before. I've heard what they talk about and heard them talk about Enoch and all the different contemporaries of them. And Methuselah. They look as old as Methuselah, but they seem to know God. And it's a wonderful thing at my parents' table. Well, it's one of the things that really blessed me. That my parents and we spoke, so we knew these people. We knew. You looked at Mum and Dad and especially Grandpa. And he talked about Enoch. And Enoch was not because God took him. He had a deep voice. He used to tell me this stuff as we were out in the vineyard there. And he's doing all the work and I'd come home from school and listen to him. You know? My grandfather knew Enoch. I'm sure he did. He looked as old as Methuselah, so he must have known him. But the Bible became alive to me. And I lived off the blessing of this. It's a great thing. But you know, you've got to do your own digging. As a fledgling nation, Israel would never be able to establish themselves against their rivals without these perennial springs. And nor will you. If you are relying upon surface water, you are in a very precarious situation in the face of a relentless foe. And I say that with all seriousness. Satan will oppose and frustrate and obstruct the earnest Christian from breaking through to those artesian springs of God's Spirit. And you can see why. If Satan can offside you from the Holy Spirit by luring you into sin and causing you to grieve the Spirit, that's enough. Then the Spirit of God goes quiet in your life where it's quenched and grieved. He never leaves you. He never leaves the artesian springs there, but he's not springing up into the conscious area of your soul with his mind, will, and emotions. Although still sealing you into the day of redemption. Then he's won a master stroke because you are powerless without the Spirit of God, and if he can offside you from the Holy Spirit, then he's won a major thing in stopping up the wells of your life. Satan's not a lot worried about the carnal Christian. I've discovered that many years ago. If a Christian is carnal, living on the level of just natural brute forces and defeated, read the book of Corinthians and see what a carnal Christian is. Then Satan doesn't have to worry about you. You are already defeated. You know that. How can I pray when I've just had a scrap with my wife? Thrown a hammer through the window and, you know, kicked the dog out. And now I'm supposed to be a leader of family devotion. The devil says, well, give up on the idea. Well, fair enough. That's it. I won't be leading family devotion anymore. I don't want to be a hypocrite. The devil says, right, that's good. No more prayer from your family table for quite a while, because I'm getting sick of this prayer, and this prayer is punishing my forces, and this prayer is unleashing angels and unleashing the Spirit of God to deal with me. The fleshly worldly Christian is already neutralized and powerless in the great battle against or between Christ and Satan. And you think about the book of Ephesians, you preachers and students of the word. Three words Watchman Nee brings out in his little book, well worth reading: sit, walk, stand. Seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's positional truth. Now, walking with him every day. That's faith every day. And then he says, now, finally, my brethren, you know, here's the conflict coming. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Take on the whole armor of God, because now that you are a spiritual Christian, living by faith in the heavenlies and living by faith with the Spirit living through you, you are a threat to the devil. Now you need to know how to fight the devil, because before this he wasn't worried about you. But now he is. You know, the devil does take note when you break through to a place of spiritual fullness and power. I know that for a couple of reasons. One, the Bible says so, and number two, I feel the pressure. A little home story here. On Saturday afternoons, it was my habit to say goodbye to the family, sometimes pack a rucksack with some of my favourite books. I'd go through the library, so a bit like picking out lunch, I'll have that there, and yeah, that'd be good. But Andrew Murray would be good. That'd be good, yeah. A good preacher, I don't know who I might get, but some good preacher, a good sermon, and the Bible, of course, the good book, put it there, and I'd start hiking, and I'd go drive up to the bottom of Anstey's Hill there, and I'd start hiking straight up. Because I want to get away from the lawnmowers, and I just don't like... It takes me a long time to get my heart settled where there's so much noise around a racket. And so I'd hike up the face there, and I'd keep going until I reached a grassy knoll there amongst other bushes and things, and it was all secluded, and I couldn't quite hear the cars on coming down the main road from Birdwood, and I couldn't quite hear the other cars, and I could hear the odd lawnmower, but it was pretty good. And I'd lie down in the grass like this with my Bible. Now, you didn't know this, I'm sure. One day a fox just stuck his head through the bushes. I said, "Hello, fox." Okay. And I'd get along with God and I'd pray. And I'd just enjoy the Lord's presence. That's the first thing you do, preacher. Just enjoy the Lord's presence. Speaking to God without words. And then when God stills your heart and the Spirit of God starts to move and you think you can start to pray, then I'd pray for every one of the people in the church. And there was a lot of people to pray for in those days. Every one of you by name. And I plead before heaven for you, for God's power in your life, for God to give you victory and to surround you with his angels and bind the powers of darkness and unleash the Spirit of God on the following day and to use that word to minister in power to the people of God. And I'd get through there for some months and I thought, the Lord is actually, I don't know, my wife didn't know what I was doing. She said, "I don't know what you're doing," but she said, "Keep up that praying." By the way, it'd be good if you'd pray that way too. Just one fella can't do it all. Keep up the praying. And then that terrible, was it Ash Wednesday hit? And I drove up there, and as far as I could see up that mount, it was just all flames. And I thought, there goes my prayer spot. And I kind of thought the devil had something to do with that. It was lit by arsonists. So it wasn't just a lightning strike. You'd have said, "Okay, Lord, you want me to move somewhere else." It was a devilish thing that somebody did. So I thought, what am I going to do now? I said, "I'm not going to be beaten by this." So I got in my car and I drove to Gumaracha. Where's it? Gumaracha, okay. And I'd climb up in the pine forest there and I'd lie down and I'd listen to the wind in the pine forest. Oh, it's so nice, soothing. Get away from my people, from the telephone for a while. And listen to the sighing of the breeze in the winds. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou soundest the sound, hear the sound thereof. Canst not tell whence it comes, whither it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. And I'd read the Word of God, and I'd lie down, have a good time. Sometimes I'd sleep with my head on my Bible, and I'd get on my knees and I'd start praying. And the Lord would bring me through to victory, and I'd pray for everybody in the church again. I did this for some months. And another fire went through there and burned out all that place. And you know what? I have to say to you, the devil stopped my praying. In its efficiency, as it was. I didn't stop praying. I didn't say that. I said he stopped that victory ground that I had, because on two occasions now, the place where I began to feel at home with the Lord and pray were burnt out. You said, "Well, you should have found another place." Or got up early. Okay. Smarty, you do it. The strategy. Only spiritual power can deal with another spiritual being. Did you know that? You cannot fight the devil with a gun or with philosophy or with an argument. You can't throw hymn books at him or Bibles. He's not going to go away. He's going to laugh at you because he's a spiritual being. He's not an enfleshed being. And so in this enemy strategy, we need spiritual power or we're not going to win the day. And I love this illustration that Duncan Campbell gave. He was God's man in the revival of the Hebrides. Do you remember the dates of the Sioux? About what time it was?
1949.
49, somewhere around there. God visited that part of Scotland with amazing power. Came down on the people of God. And people were praying and getting right and people were getting saved in a most amazing refreshment of God. And Duncan Campbell seemed to be the man that God had chosen to help lead that. And he was a First World War veteran, and he made this statement. I heard him say this on an old recording. You can get some of these old recordings It's one of the very few good things you can get on the net. And I listened to a lot of Duncan Campbell's sermons, and I thought, well, this is interesting. He said, we were in the trench there fighting the Germans in Europe. Sorry, brother, I know that you got that. Don't take it personally. And we were fighting the Germans, he said, and the Germans sent out a horrible poisonous gas was coming towards our trenches, and it's heavy, of course, in the air, and it settles down. I think it's mustard gas, and it kills people. Now, he said, we couldn't shoot our guns at it. We couldn't do anything with it. We couldn't hit it, fix our bayonets, and we couldn't do anything to stop this poisonous gas coming our way. But he said, God sent a breeze, a wind, and blew it straight back over the German trenches. Now, you liked it, didn't you? When you get your heart right, you're probably better. But you know, that's an illustration, is it not, that only spiritual power and the breeze of God can deal with a spiritual being like Satan. All your strategy won't do it. All right, we move on. They were stopped up worlds. So Satan is a powerful spirit being, an insidious foe. And the Spirit of God is the only one who can deal with him. I wonder what you're going to do if you grieve the Holy Spirit. You'd make a little study sometimes and see all the things the Spirit of God does for a Christian. Romans 8:16 assures the believer that he or she is a child of God. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit, enjoying your eternal security. The Spirit of God is our teacher. John 14:26, when he's come, he will guide you into all truth. He's our helper in prayer. Romans 8:26, the Spirit helps our infirmities as we pray. The Spirit produces the very disposition of Christ in us. Look at the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, etc. Against such there is no law. The Spirit empowers a witness. We've talked about that, Acts 1:8. The Spirit transforms the believer from glory to glory. The Spirit mortifies sin in the believer's body. That's important you understand that. You cannot fight sin by your will power, because will power has no power. This is a switch that I've turned on. I didn't want you to see this overhead just yet. So. And there's light coming in there. But I didn't make it. I just simply switched it off or on. Your willpower has got no more power than that switch. You say, I'm going to live better for Christ. I'm going to grip my teeth and just live for God like I've never lived before, and I've just got a cast iron will, and I'm going to do that. It's interesting, Jim Vineyard, I heard him preach out here, was a commando in the Green Berets, the United States. If you ever met a man, heard him preach like a military man, he did, and he had a cast iron will. He'd stand up and say, I was taught X number of ways to kill people with my bare hands, and they go, ooh. So better listen to him, you know. But he said, when it came to smoking after I was saved, he said, when I got saved, a lot of things went straight out of my life. But he said, it took me 2 years to break the smoking habit. Man with a cast iron will. And this little weed's got him, you see. God was going to use that to show him that will doesn't have any power, but it does switch the heart into contact with the limitless power of the Holy Spirit by faith. By faith, we can choose to touch God and become a conduit for his power in our life and through our lives. So your grit and determination will not get you the power. If your grit and determination is directed to not I but Christ, that's different. All right, but I want to ask you this. With all these things the Spirit of God does and so many more, what are you going to do if you grieve the Holy Spirit of God? How are you going to get assurance of salvation? How are you going to pray? How are you going to understand this word? The word's going to become a distasteful book. How are you going to witness for Christ? Because the Spirit of God, he might use you and with others to point someone to the Lord. And you say, well, that's good. You know, that person got saved, therefore I must be okay. Well, the Lord sometimes allows himself to be so treated because he loves that sinner, and he blesses his word. He sometimes uses unworthy and rebellious vessels because he doesn't want anybody to go to hell. But if you grieve the Holy Spirit and compromise with sin, you'll be powerless against Satan, powerless to overcome sin. And apart from God's intervening providential restraint, you're no match for him. We thank God for sometimes his intervention in a weak, powerless Christian. We had an elderly man here who was a veteran of the Second World War, and he said, "I was so low as a Christian, I was determined to go out into sin, of immorality." And with tears, he said, "God, stop me. God, stop me." Thank God for that. But that's, he may not stop you. You might bear scars. So, it's important. Satan seeks to thwart our search for the fullness of the Spirit of God, and he does this sometimes by bringing preachers into confusion on the doctrine of sanctification. And I can't stress this too much. It's around us here, and I'm relying on some of your more recent memories. The church was doing very well in Gawler. And the preacher said to me one day, in fact, I went with Brother Dennison, your pastor, and we said, "We need to go and see this brother and just see whether these things are true, because it just seems a bit astounding to us what he's teaching." "Well, what's he teaching?" So we went and heard what he said. Well, his opening lines were typically this: "We must be doing something wrong as preachers." "Why is that?" "Well, we've got so much trouble in our churches. We've got, you know, sometimes churches against churches, the preachers not getting on." He said, "There's something wrong in the low level of the Christian living." And I said, and what's the answer?" He said, "Well, we've discovered it in the Word. The unfaithful servant went to hell, and he was a servant of God. Therefore," he says, "on the basis of this parable," bad hermeneutics, "on the basis of this parable," he said, "all Christians are going to spend some time over the flames of hell." And he said, "I will spend some of that time, up to 1,000 years for the millennial reign of Christ." We went, "Huh?" But you see the rationale. My people are not growing. There's something missing in their lives. They're living on a low level. They're living below the New Testament standard. I've found the answer. When we talk about getting God's people going and growing, we're talking about the doctrine of sanctification. That church no longer exists today. And I was thinking today, as I was out staying with Brother Tweedy and his wife here, what a marvellous range that church would have had in that area today. If they had stayed with it and they'd been put their roots down, they would have had unbelievable opportunities for the gospel. But it's not there, because a preacher went off on the doctrine of sanctification. I have another dear friend. These are good friends of mine. I guess you say, "Why didn't you stop them?" I tried to. Brother Dennis and I tried to refute this. Others did too, but they're too late. The pride's up, and they've got the bit between the teeth, and away they go and destroy the church. Preachers hurting their churches. Another dear brother had discovered the same thing, and he said to me, he was from another state, Victoria, he said, "We've got to be doing something wrong." I said, "Why is that?" We used to have holidays with his family and go fishing, and I used to feel really convicted. I'd be walking around on holidays with my fishing right over my shoulders, and he's under the tree reading his Bible, and I thought, "Oh man, you know." We had a great time with him. One day he just said, "Look, we've got to be doing something wrong," he said, "because there's so much scrapping between us." So what's the problem then? He said, "Well," he said, "I found the answer. It's in the Greek when it says we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." He said, "Because we're preaching rewards for works," he said, "it's causing all this carnality among people." I said, "How's that?" He came all the way to Murray Bridge to tell me about his newfound faith. And when he came to my house, I thought, "Oh, he's going to quote Greek, and I'm not very good at Greek. I did 2 semesters and I can't even remember the alphabet." So before he got into it, he opened up his Bible and he said, "Oh, the Greek says this." I said, "Look, I'm sorry, but you're really talking to the wrong person. I did 2 semesters of Greek and I can't even remember the alphabet. Can you?" He said, "Yeah, so say it for me." He went, "Alphabet, gamma, delta," and he got stuck. I thought, "Right, don't have to worry about his Greek." That's a bit cruel, wasn't it? But it was necessary. And I said, "Now let's have a look at your concordance or your Greek helps here and see what it's saying." Well, this verb can be used either as in the past tense or can be present. I said, well, I don't have any problem with the way the King James Bible says this. Or future, it can be present or future. Or past or future, he says. Okay, I don't have a problem. But I said, the context all through that passage is looking to the future. And the King James Bible is correct in translating it. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But you couldn't move him. And so the poor people there into the Greek, they didn't know the Greek. His congregation, he had an unfair advantage and he didn't know it either. That's cruel. Preachers hurting churches on the doctrine of sanctification. Now closer to home, and I don't want to get too much into this, closer to home, when you add law works in the equation for holiness, you are off on the doctrine of sanctification. And we'll say more about that as we come to the law this week, God willing. But it hurts the church very badly because the Spirit of God will not own preaching that says you can do it under your own power. And you can add just about anything to the salvation formula, you know that. Can't you? The cults do that on the matter of justification. They might say, and I've met people, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. A young man said that to me once. I knew where he was coming from. And I said, read on, and he that believeth not shall be damned. I said to him, down at the lawns of Victor Harbour, what does a person have to do to be damned? He was there with his little band, a nice young fella. He was gone. So he said, not believe. I said, fine. That's the central reason why people go to hell, not because they're not baptized, because they're unbelievers. Rightly dividing the word, you see. But if he adds that in someone's mind, then you're going to be stuck with a church which believes in baptism or regeneration. It is an error, a very serious error. Because they've added a law work to grace. And the same thing, God works the same way with sanctification. Sanctification is by grace through faith. Plus nothing, minus nothing. And the book of Galatians says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? They said, what did they do? What did they do? He said, you foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? How would the person did this be accursed? Now, he didn't say that about the Corinthian church with all their carnality. He didn't say that about the Colossian church with their confusion on the deity of Christ. But he said it to the Galatian Christians, one of his best mission fields there in modern day Turkey today, where people have been saved and churches formed there because they were just adding a little law works to the sanctification formula. Things as simple as washing your hands or circumcision. And this became blown up into the elite group. If you had to be part of the elite group, you had to conform to this little extra something from the Bible. And Paul said they would exclude you. And the Galatian here is known for its exclusiveness. And woe betide you if you can't come up with that little something. If you have one stray that goes astray, one of your sheep in your family, has a will wobble, you're finished. You're no longer the perfect family. It's interesting. God said in the book of Isaiah, I think it's chapter 1, I've raised up children, they have rebelled against me. I wish those verses weren't in the Bible. It does say, if you train up a child in the way it should go, when he is old, he will not depart from it. They will never be able to shake out of their lives, mothers and fathers, what you've taught them in church and family devotions and through the Christian school curriculum. They will never be able to shake it. And we praise God for that. You have done a good thing in sowing the word of God into your children. You have given them a priceless treasure which the Holy Spirit any day, the night and day and any time and all the time can bring to their remembrance those things. In other words, you've messed them up for the world. They'll never be at home in the world. I remember a dear young fella, his mother came to this church for a while and he got saved and went away into the world and ended up out at Calvary Baptist. Pitt was picked up out there. And he was, as a teenager, went away into seances and all sorts of things like that. And when he came back, when the pastor Calvary caught up with him and started discipleship and get him back, rehabilitated as a Christian, get his feet on the pathway again, he came out with some of these stories. He said, I was at a seance one night. And he said, this contraption, this whatever the Ouija board we have that did it, started spelling out, ask him to leave. Ask him to leave. We don't want him here. Funny, isn't it? He smelt like, looked like, drank like, spoke like, looked like anybody else, but the difference was he had the Holy Spirit living in him. And the demon says, we don't want him in here. He's a child of light. You'd never know that. Looking at him, say, wow, what a Darrow. What a Darrow. Oh, there's another one of the fallouts of the Northside Baptist Church. No. He came back to the Lord. See? Okay, number three, they were polluted worlds. Genesis 25:15, and all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. Now, when I looked up the word earth, it did say dust and some things, but there's other ways it's translated in your Bible. And I love the King James Bible for that, because you can do a little study on the Hebrew without knowing Hebrew and say, well, look at this. The experts have translated this different ways. And though it's generally translated dust 93 times and earth 7 and powder 3, it's also translated ashes, mortar, and rubbish. So what are the Philistines there in ashes? I found that in the book of Kings, I think it was, where King Josiah was cleaning out the temple and cleaning out Baal worship, and they burned all the artifacts to Baal and sent them off to an unclean place somewhere. Idols. Do you have any idols in your life? Another one is mortar, found in the book of Leviticus. When leprosy takes hold of a house, whether it be some sort of mouldering, creeping sort of crud that's getting in the wall, they would give it a chance, they'd scrape all this off and they'd take it off to an unclean place, and they didn't want the rest of the house to be defiled. Mortar. In case you're looking for a general word, rubbish. Rubbish. Debris. Could be anything. I wonder what we see there in the bottom of these wells here that the Philistines have put in there. It basically became the rubbish tip for the Philistines. Anything would do, and we don't care if we pollute it with lead or anything else. We're going to stop that up. So it's unusable for God's people. I don't want to be too personal. I guess I do in a way. If we went through your rubbish bin just for a few weeks and analysed what's in there, is there anything there you'd be ashamed of? Oh, 95 Coke cans. What does that tell you? Well, there's probably better things to drink than Coke. I like Coke, but it's just not good for me. Okay. But if you had 95 Foster's Lager or something there, you say, oh dear. Brother Buren's got a problem. Didn't realise he was getting so down in the ministry. Oh, if you found certain magazines in this, oh dear. Or maybe it's just something slipped through the mail. And next week, oh, there it is again, the next edition. And then you know, there's the music, of course, and some of the CDs come, oh, that's terrible. God, that's blasphemous, that thing. Yeah. Oh, fancy what's coming out in the rubbish here. No wonder this Christian's not doing too well, all the things we're finding in their wells. Mortar scraped from mouldering houses, rubbish tip. The society actually reveals its character. In fact, I think I feel a bit sorry for Garbos. Not the modern Garbos that sit in a truck just going, but the ones who used to run and then empty the stuff out like Droggy, you know, Droggy at the rubbish tin. I helped him a little bit there. Just pastors have to do those sort of things to keep their people happy. So a few days I'd go with him, and all this stuff would come out of these people's bags. And I don't like to look at some of this stuff. In fact, I began to reminisce on another dear brother who also had a similar background, and he got into a very deep spiritual depression. I thought, I wonder whether he's picking up some of this stuff and reading it, or it's just a shameful thing what comes out of the bowels of a nation. It just spews out their shame. And if the Christian is so polluted, and then you've got to add to these days all the e-waste, of course. Grab some of the hard drives and put them on, see what's on there, see where they've been on the net. John Coventry's a whiz on this sort of stuff, and he can tell you that the central, whoever the hard drive place is that does all this stuff, whatever your your centre is, hub, will keep all this stuff for years and years and years and can tell you every site that you have gone into for years to come. What a foretaste of the judgment seat of Christ. Where God will judge the thoughts of mankind. God wants a clean people through whom he can flow his uncontaminated Holy Spirit to others. It's not new. Paul had to say to young preacher Timothy, keep thyself pure. And this one thing should motivate you more than anything else to that is this, that the Holy Spirit is pure and holy, and anything unholy that I allow deliberately in my life will grieve him, and I cannot risk grieving him who will teach me this word, who will assure me of salvation, who will give me strength to mortify sin in my mortal body, who will give me the ability to be a blessing to others. See, there's something in the rubbish bin. Pollution. We are living in a deeply polluted society. And we may want to stick our head in the sand about it. But talk to Brother Buren sometime, or Brother Tweedy down here, and let him just give you a little rundown, just a list of the people who were saved in our churches, particularly young ladies, who just within 2 years walked out of their marriage. There's not just one or two. There was a whole house full of them down in Brighton Way years ago. Just all just decided that they wanted to discover themselves. They'd lost their way. They weren't sure who they were. So some psych got into their head there. They had to leave their husband because their husband was a towering strength over them and suppressing these poor little things. It's a plague proportion. You've got them in your own family. We have them in our family. There is a connection between a godly Christian marriage which lasts for a whole lifetime and your relationship, daily walk with the Holy Spirit. There is a connection between what you're allowing to go through the eye gate and feeding into your hard drives in here and what's going to come out in your marriage, young man. I'm just as much a man as you. I know you're probably younger and stronger now. But men, ladies, have very good photographic galleries in their brains. Just the way we're made. I'm sorry. But one little snap like that, and it's there in the photo album. How many thousands of images does your boyfriend have in his brain that should never be there? And you want to marry him? You will marry his brain. And young man, you'll marry her brain too. Do you want to take that into your marriage? And somehow you want to line up to marry a sweet virgin girl who's been raised in innocency in the church here, and you have just never once said no to the passions of the flesh. For the last 10 years, swimming through anything that you want to put your eyes through and your body through, and just laying the reins of restraint on the neck of the horse of the lust of the flesh and saying, take me for a ride. Be careful, ladies, who you marry. Be very prayerful. I'm not saying you shouldn't marry a man who has really come back to the Lord. And someone who's really seen sin for what it is and is broken and busted about it and living a clean life. But if his eyes aren't fit to watch now, then be careful. If he can't look straight on, if he doesn't have a covenant with his eyes, be careful, ladies. And ladies, I don't know about you. I don't know how ladies work very well. I'm supposed to dwell them according to knowledge, but I'm still learning. One of the deep mysteries of the Bible. It's a pleasant study, though, usually. do keep your minds clean. There are images in my mind from my youth I wish were not there. I wish they weren't there. And when you marry this sweet young man that seems to be so good for God, you do want to be having a relationship with the man who's having a relationship with you. You don't want to be having an intimate relationship with a man who's having a mental relationship with someone else. Do you understand what I'm saying? You don't want to be used that way, do you, ladies? Do you want a man who loves you and whose affections is devoted to you, spirit, soul and body? Or do you want to be married to a man and into a marriage relationship where his mind is on some other woman and an image that he's seen in the past and not on you? Isn't what a terrible thing? Does that really happen, Pastor? It happens. We're living in a very polluted society. And can I challenge you fathers and you leaders of the home? I thank God for a father who kept a clean home and had a passion and a hatred for smut and filth. And he kept our home clean. I praise God for that. I went to school as a five-year-old and I heard these interesting new words. I mean, they're sort of farmy sort of swear words, you know. But we didn't use them in our house. I won't tell you what it was. And I tried these out and my little brother was standing in the cot. This is the first time I've ever said these big, brave, bold words for a five-year-old. You know? And I said blah, 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 blah to my brother and my dad. I don't know what he was doing home at 3 o'clock, at 3:30 in the afternoon. I was just home from school. He normally walked to work till 5. He's walking past my bedroom door to hear the very first swear words I let out of my mouth. I still remember his response. It was a very scriptural response. A very old-fashioned scriptural response, but nevertheless still current today. Yes. I thank God for that. He hated dirt, and we need to too. Give your children at least an opportunity at home not to have their minds abused. Just don't go flick and let it all pour in. Thousands of images like this all the time, you see. You will destroy your children. And whatever else we have done or have not done for our children, I can say this. They lived in a happy, clean home. We have, it's not bragging, we have a screen which we've used for years and years, and then we've upgraded. Someone bought another screen. I didn't even know it was a television. It's never been connected to an aerial in 24 years or something. We might watch a Christian DVD or something. It's never functioned as a television set when all we had to do was stick our fingers in the aerial. And we never missed it. What joyous times we had, singing around the piano and the creation of the arts and people painting heaven. Jeremy's still painting heaven, he's been doing it for months. I said, Jeremy, you probably finish this when you get there. Beautiful big painting on heaven. It's just awe-inspiring, but you know, he's never been there, so he's got to imagine it all. Reads the Bible, it's okay. Gates of Pearl. Here we go. Tree of Life. Oh, I haven't got the Tree of Life there. I've got to do that yet. So it's really something. I wanted to finish with this. They became life-saving wells in time of famine. Verse 26:1, there was a famine in the land. That was in, as it, besides the first famine, it was in the days of Abraham. Isaac went to Abimelech of the Philistines under Gerar. Now, that historically is over 100 years between famines. We would say today that this famine that hit Isaac as he lived comfortably in times of good seasons was what we call 1 in 100 year drought. We've had some doozies late. Think of the worst drought we've had in 100 years and put it on Isaac, and that's what he's got here. God controls the meteorology. Ezekiel 34:26. It says here, verse 6, Psalm 65:9. God's the one that settles the furrows, makes it soft with showers. God also controls the conditions, the atmosphere of a nation spiritually. Now, I know we can respond, but God did say that in the days of Amos 8:11, "Behold, the day has come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor of thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2, "Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season." Preacher doesn't quit just because things around him are dry and barren. He keeps preaching through the hard times. He keeps praying through the hard times. The Christian lives through the hard times. And to do that, he's going to have some resources which don't change. In other words, we are living in a totally different day today than when I grew up. And the atmosphere among the Caucasian people in this country has changed drastically since we started this church. We have a lot of the original Aussies in Bathurst. We go out most Saturdays and we hand out tracts, and they're such a polite people. "Oh, no thank you. No thank you. Oh, I'm okay, thanks." I wish they'd get mad, but "Oh, no thanks. You don't care where you go? No thanks." And some of them are saved. We thank God for a young couple that were saved within the last year. We've been out on the streets probably 4 years. I should encourage you. Just handing it. You wonder what's happening out there. This young lady came down the street. "Oh, Baptist church." She was looking for Baptist church. Next Sunday, the next day she was in church with her husband, Brad. And they'd only been married about 6 months. And he came back the following Sunday, and I got to talk to Brad, and I said, "How are you, Brad?" He said, "All week." He said, "I haven't told Jess this." When we went home, he said, "Jess, you know, I've been out of church with you over the years as your boyfriend and everything," but he said, "but I've never wanted to be a Christian so much as I do today." So I said, "Well, what's been happening this week?" He said, "Every day I'm praying that God will save me." I said, "Oh, okay, that's interesting." Taking Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in, sup with him and he with me." You've been asking the Lord to come in your life? Yeah. Did you open the door? Yeah. What does the verse say? Oh, big smile come over his face. Seems like a genuine conversion. Love to see him in church more often. He manages a property about 45 minutes out of Bathurst there. Works night and day, 7 days a week, and we're just praying that God will help him get his work schedule in some sort of order so he can get to church, because we're coming to church last Sunday and the sheep truck rolls up. We've got to put all these sheep on the truck. There goes church. But when they get there, they're glad to be there. Fruit, even in hard times, that's all we can really point at, really, that I'm aware of in 4 years of on the street. And I said to our young people, "You will see results. God's word is true. It might be slower than in the days of Moody or whatever, or the early days here. The climate has changed." Now, there are three options in time of trouble and famine here. Physical thirst is a terrible way for men to die. I had a very brave school teacher in secondary school, at the Marion High School, a dedicated teacher, a Sturt footballer. I'm sorry if you didn't barrack for them. Ambrose Linky was his name. So dedicated, he was our maths teacher. He said, "Now for the next 5 weeks before the exam, I'm prepared to give up my Saturday afternoons. If you'd like to come, we'll go through the whole curriculum." So, man, I need this. He gave up 5 Saturday afternoons from about 1 till 4 or 5 in the afternoon. We went through the whole curriculum, and I got both my maths, thanks to him. Now, I've got a profound respect for him, able to control the class in those days of 43 young men. You just go, "Bradshaw, yes sir." It's different today, I know that. He took a group from the Marion High School some years later up to the Flinders Ranges on a bus tour. The bus broke down at a certain point, quite some distance from any hope of water. And Ambrose, being the fit man that he was and feeling responsible, hiked for what he could see on the map was the nearest possible supply of water. He didn't make that supply and he perished. the air surveillance and all the other search party found the school bus, but Ambrose lost his life in a terrible way to die of thirst. People do strange things when they get that thirsty. I've read books where people have been thirsty at sea and they can't get enough water to drink and they become, there's no rain, and they have to be physically restrained from throwing themselves into the sea and gulping large quantities of draughts of salt water, which would hasten their death, of course. People do strange things when they really become spiritually thirsty. They make decisions and things, do things they wouldn't normally do. And when Christians are dry as dust inside there, they do strange things like leave their husbands after 2 years of marriage. And you know, the whole principle of the canary in the mine should at least tell us there's something wrong here. And God said to Isaac in verse 2, "Go not down into Egypt." Isaac hadn't said a word about that. But God knows the thoughts. He read the thoughts of this man, said this man is seriously contemplating leaving the land of promise and going into that pagan society down to Egypt. God said, "Isaac, do not go into Egypt." Okay, Lord. And he didn't. You know, when we are really dry spiritually, we are very vulnerable to the things of Egypt. Getting saved should be the reverse, and someone called that the expulsive power of a new affection. The love of God floods your heart. Man, the things of the earth look so shabby and so worthless to me. I just love the Lord. And this backslider, and a year later or 2 or 3 years later, is now in such a bad state. So I don't know where God is. I'm just dry as dust. My life's full of rubbish and I'm just dry and I'm about ready to burst out of here because I can't handle this anymore. I'm going to go down to Egypt and get my fill down there. So off to the world they go. He didn't do this. He just went and cohabited with the Philistines in Genesis 26:1, which wasn't a good idea either, because then the Philistines decided that Isaac's wife would make a good spouse for one of their chiefs. Intermarriage and coexistence and compromise there. Or you could look to the ancient wells. Would have been better to dig earlier than the famine, if you could have. But admittedly, okay, the Philistines have just filled up these holes. But now's not a time to become innovative with a new idea, to go cloud seeding or something like that, some harebrained, scatterbrained idea like that. When I was working for the agriculture department, they were experimenting with cloud seeding. They didn't get any positive results out of it at all. They didn't know whether the silver iodide burning of the wings was causing more rain or not. Just a very expensive experiment. You don't do that as a Christian. When you're in a state of famine, which we are in this land now, a famine, a great retraction of, for some reason, of the Spirit of God. And why should he be poured out on a nation of children whose fathers and mothers did appreciate and honoured God, but say, "We don't want God anymore in our life"? The Lord says, "Fine." And we say, "Why is God not here?" It's because we've said we don't want him. No, the Lord's not going to force himself upon us. When enough people say, "We don't want God, we're a proud man," God says, "Fine." So God removes, and then the evil spirits have more and more say in the land. That's why I believe we have a lot of very nasty, ghastly murders these days. There are abnormally ghastly murders. I believe they're satanically inspired because of the great retraction of the Spirit of God across their nation. There are a few little bright spots. If you can get the immigrants into church before they've been here 3 years, you might get some of them saved. Once they become like us, they're just as hard to win. When they come in poor and needy and don't know what's going on, they might actually listen to the Bible. When the cattle are dying of thirst and the children are thirst, and we may be losing the ground of the enemy and it's no time to go cloud seeding. But I have to say this to you, the ancient supply is still there, and it's one thing, it's a very good thing if you can re-excavate an old well, even though it's abandoned, polluted and plugged up. Because there's one thing you do know, the good water is down there. I have a friend who used to attend our church in Murray Bridge, Mike Hollow was his name, ex-Vietnam guy, built his house out of scraps, and interesting fella. I said, "When I come to visit you, Mike, how will I know your house?" He said, "Junk," he said, "junk everywhere." Okay. So you can get the picture. Different coloured iron, you know, bits of doors on the side of the house. Nice inside, nice piano in there, but just a man who wanted to build his own house and didn't care how he did it, and he wanted to get some pressure on his service, so he had on a pole out the back, he had an old toilet system to the ball, and so that was his header tank, just on a pole out there. It worked for those kids. Yeah. He come to church and said, "I'm going to dig a well." I said, "How's it going, Mike?" He said, "Oh, down 20 feet now." "Oh, good. You're boarding it up?" I said, "No." "Okay. You sure it won't cave in?" "No, I don't think so." "So you come to church next week, how are you getting on?" "Oh, down 23 feet or something." "Okay. Any water?" "Not yet." But he said, "I could be on the edge of this big artesian basin." So he kept digging away there, and then he struck rock. "So how are you going, Mike?" "I'm down 25 feet, struck rock." So I went and visited his. I saw the hole there and still not boarded up. "So what are you going to do with this rock?" He said, "Well, have a look." Of course, he had his windlass there where he used to wind up his buckets. I don't know whether he went down the bucket or how he got down there. I think he went down a ladder and then filled it up and come up and wind it up. He had all day because he was one of these Vietnam guys, didn't work anywhere. So anyway, there we are. We're looking down this hole there, and I said, "Well, what are you going to do with this rock?" He said, "Well, see this big lump of iron." It was a big lump of railway iron. Might have been probably 8 foot long, just straight off the track. And he had cut a nice chisel point on this, and he had a hole up the top, of course. And he said, "Well," he said, "I put the rope on this, and it's down the hole, and it goes over the windlass here, and I put the rope on the back of the little tractor there, and I just drive her out, and the railway iron comes up the hole like this over the pulley." He said, "I turn the tractor off and put the handbrake on, leave it in gear and get off, and I come over here and I get some baling twine and I go around the top of the windlass like this and thread it round and round and round and round and round, so I know there's enough threads on there to hold this very, very heavy bit of iron." And then he said, "I go back and I get on the tractor," and he said, "I wind up the rail, I back the tractor back to the hole, and I said, I curl up the rope so it doesn't go around my foot and take me down there too. And then I stand there, I cross the well with my pocket knife and I cut the string. And the iron goes, whoosh, bang. Sparks go everywhere. So man, this guy's never going to get through that." Then he gets back on the tractor and drives the thing out again, turns the tractor off, comes back with a string and puts all the string through the hole again. Got enough there, said, "No, that'll hold the iron." Comes back, backs it back, cuts with a penknife. Well, I gave up visiting him after that, really. Not really. But I mean, he'd come to church and say, "How's it going?" One day he said, "I got through the rock." "Oh, great. You got water?" He said, "Yeah, but it's salty." You know where the answer is, don't you? You know it's at the bottom of the well. And at the top you can have a blistering, northerly, blasting famine storm, fire wave going over your society, and yet if you'll dig down there and let God fill your life with the Holy Spirit, you can be an oasis in the desert. You can. You don't have to live on surface water, because God has placed in you His Holy Spirit, which springing up into eternal life can make you like a garden that never withers, and place you, no matter where you are and the difficulties you have at home, with your spouse, with your children, with the ministry, wherever it is, you can be a fruitful, vibrant, verdurous garden for the Lord. How's your well? Stopped up, polluted? I want us to go to prayer. And I trust that if you can, that you'll make an effort to come back. I appreciate you here tonight for the following messages, because you need to hear more truths about this, lest this just be another passing shower in your life. We're going to pray. Lord, we thank you for the Christian life, which is so adequate and so wonderfully abundant, that you have come to live in the heart of a truly born-again, repentant believer, and that as we learn to let you percolate through our lives, we can become Christians who are stable in our marriages, stable in our churches, and fruit-bearing even in the midst of a nation that's dried up, in the midst of a famine in the desert. Lord, some of us have been down to Egypt because we just got so thirsty. we thought we'd go down there for a drink. A little entertainment and refreshment. God, forgive us. Forgive for the pollution we've put into our lives. For the romantic stories which lead wives to leave their husbands, and the images which lead men to be unfaithful, mentally at least, against their wives and spouses. Lord, we want to be clean. And by your grace, by the indwelling Spirit, we want to be clean and pure. So the Spirit of God can have his free flow in our lives. We pray that we will unstop these wells. Forgive us, dear Spirit of God, for so grieving you, for grieving you to the point where we never hear from you anymore. You never highlight the Word of God to us, never seem to speak to us. We've lost our song. We're dry. But Lord, it's our own fault. We have grieved you. And Lord, tonight I pray that you will unleash those eternal springs in my life. Whatever it needs to take in my life, that you'll break up that hard rock in the bottom of my heart by your cross and by your Spirit. That I might be not only just a Christian who's come for a sip that saves, but also a Christian who's in whom the Holy Spirit is springing up and changing my life and my personality, in a sense. And then, Lord, to be an overflowing Christian. You've promised, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his or her belly shall flow rivers of living water. Please meet us at this level, we pray, Lord Jesus. But we ask it in your name. Amen.